Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, we thank you and we praise you for all that you have provided to us this week, all that you have given us through your grace and through your mercy that we do not deserve. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you that our chains are gone, that we are no longer enslaved to sin and enslaved to unrighteousness, and that you have freed us from that state and that you will glorify us one day. And we praise you for these things. I pray, Lord, that you would be with me and allow me to speak your words and your truth from this text, that you would be with us as we seek to understand it and interpret it rightly, that you would work in all of our hearts and minds, and that ultimately in all these things we would be more aware of your grace and your holiness and your truth. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, the second half of this discussion that has been sparked between Jesus and the disciples of John in verses 16 and 17 specifically today. So we're looking just at these two verses, which are both kind of encased stories in and of themselves, both parabolic statements on two different topics, or rather one topic, I should say, with two different examples. And if you remember, what's going on right here is that Christ has been confronted about his apparent lack of righteousness in the eyes of the Pharisees and in the eyes of the disciples of John. That's the main argument of this particular case. Specifically, the disciples of John is the main target here. At some point, those that were following John the Baptist at a very close level got involved in some of this legalism and some of this self-righteousness and some of this getting off the track from the main purpose and message of John the Baptist in the gospel. And they come here and they are here to confront Christ about him not observing their righteousness fasts, right? That's the main issue. And that's what the Pharisees also argue for in the book of Luke, in that particular, in that exact same paragraph there. They say, why do you not fast like we fast? Right? That's the problem. And he's been accused by both the Pharisees and the disciples of John alike for not being righteous, not only because he won't fast on their fast days that they've set aside for this purpose, but because he eats with unclean people, right? Completely putting aside the fact that they are all unclean people by a greater extent, but these are the people that we have specifically designated, and there is truth to the fact that they were cast out of the assembly of God, right? They were not allowed. Tax collectors could not enter the synagogue. They were not allowed. They were unholy to the point at which they were essentially unredeemable, except to some great extent. At least that was their understanding. And Christ makes it clear from two points here. The first point that he makes to the Pharisees in verses 14 and down is that Christ does not observe the man-made rules about sin by osmosis, right? That he goes where sinful people are, and he goes to sinful places, and he goes to where these very evil people are to minister, not to hang out, to minister, to specifically call them to repentance, right? Because they're sick. They're in desperate need of a physician. That's the understanding there. It does not matter, regardless of Christ's, whatever their apparent understanding of righteousness is beside the point. If these people are in need of a physician. And the second thing that he makes note of is that when the fasting issue comes up, that he actually mentions and he points out with this analogy in verse 15 about a wedding, that fasting is designed for a specific purpose. And it is not to earn righteousness points, right? Which is the problem. He says, why would I mourn? Or why would specifically the disciples mourn when the bridegroom is here, right? When the wedding is commencing, when it's supposed to be very joyous, very happy, very celebratory occasion, why would we mourn? And he makes it clear, fasting is designed to mourn. And there's a real sense in which fasting all through Scripture is a process of deliberately forcing ourselves to mourn, to repent, to consider seriously or sorrowfully something that is more important to us than even eating. Right, something that is so pressing, something that is so stressing upon the soul that it requires something even more important than physical sustaining. And that's the idea of fasting. And it's also used throughout the New Testament in cases where it's used when something is so pressing about the will of God, when something is so urgent to us or so necessary, such as I need to make sure we send out the correct missionary or the correct apostle to these Gentiles, that it was so important to them that even above food, they needed to pray and consider this with seriousness. And so fasting is not designed, as Christ points out here, to be mourning when the groom is here. It's a celebratory thing. He has come to redeem his people, and we can, even when we fast today or when we have occasion to fast, whatever the case may be, we can take hope and comfort from that, that the groom will return, right? And he will redeem his people, and there will be no need for fasting. There will be no need for sorrow. There will be no need for repentance on that day, for we will be glorified, and in that day we won't need to be fasting. And that's a great comfort to consider, not only that the fasting, but the purpose of it will be gone. And so, that being said, we look at these last two verses, in verses 16 and 17, which seem to be disjointed from the rest of it. He offers these two parables, and they are fairly unusual parabolic statements, and he offers no major interpretation in the book of Matthew about why you're supposed to look about old cloth and new cloth and wineskins. That's really the main purpose of these two passages, and at first glance, not only does it seem like household wisdom, like something you would almost find in like a household magazine of some sort. Don't break your wineskins and don't mess up your clothes. We understand that. But why are these necessary and important to understand discipleship and fasting and mourning and the nature of the covenant of God? And it really is going to boil down to one issue. In both of these instances, we're dealing with patching things. Okay? We are fixing something that is old in need of repair by means of patching it, by means of tinkering, by means of stuff that I would do. I would just take something old and try and patch it and fix it and patch it over and over and over again. This brought to mind one, you know, I'm sure we all have these things. You have a car or a house or have something that you have had that was old that you've needed to patch over and over and over again. And for me, it was one of the first cars I had. It was an old car, and it was one of those nickel and dime cars where you go for a couple months and some $50 part breaks, and go another month and another $50 part breaks, and it wasn't like anything big, but it was enough that I had to keep patching the car to the point at which it became more expensive to patch the car than to just, adding up the math, to just get something drastically new, right? We've all had this stuff. I was recently doing work for a customer. Me and Dad are working at a house recently where this guy wants us to come in and renovate this house, old house. We're company number 3 or 4 that he's contracted to get to work on this house. And what has happened is all these guys that have come in, one carpenter comes in and he kind of patches a little bit here and he shores up a little bit here. And then whatever happens, he gets fired or something happens. And then the next carpenter comes in and he puts a little patch here and here and here. And by the time me and Dad get there, there's like, we don't have no idea what's holding anything up, because there's 4 different patch systems going on. And the only thing we can do is rip everything out and re-begin from the beginning. And at great expense. It is. It was not cheap, and it's something that he very much repented of, because he realized that he should have just ripped it out and begun anew. And that's exactly what Christ is dealing with here in this passage. So, the first thing you'll note is that these passages are similarly reflected. You can look at Mark 2:21. You can look at Luke 5:36. You'll see the exact same passage, the exact same statements, both of them, regarding the cloth and regarding the wineskins. And there's virtually almost no difference between either of these parables and either 3 of these books whatsoever. And that kind of confirms for us a few things. The first thing that it tells us is that this is, even though this is not typically how Matthew operates, this is in chronological order. That this is something that not only is set chronologically right after the disciples of John and right after Jesus calls Matthew or Levi and right after the feast, etc. All these events are transpiring chronologically, because not only does Mark and Luke both record the exact same sequence of events, but the exact same wording of the parabolic statements. So this is something, they're looking at Jesus. He's here sitting with tax collectors. He's here feasting among sinners. He's confronting the Pharisees. The disciples of John now have questions, and they arise, and then Jesus offers them these two parables, the first one in verse 16, in which he says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk new cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made." This is the ESV I'm reading from today. So, this first parable, it makes sense. It's fairly odd, right, that Jesus would bring this up in the midst of this discussion about fasting and righteousness. But what's the purpose of this? And this is something that I had to research because I am, in terms of how laundry and cloth and weaving stuff goes, I'm still a bachelor, okay? I don't do laundry. My bachelor laundry was take the load, throw it in the washing machine, take it back out, put it all in there. It's all just a crumpled mess, and you just sort it out when you need it. I do not know about unshrunking and shrinking cloth, okay? So if this is old information to you, I'm sorry, but this was actually quite enlightening for me to learn about this stuff. And what's important here, and even in the ancient times and even in modern day, your cloth shrinks when it's new, right? I've never really had the reason to notice that, but apparently that's what it does. And even in ancient times, they had this problem. You go to a modern textile mill or whatever, and where they have the big machine looms that weave all this stuff, it's not very different from how it was in ancient times. It's just all by hand. And so, why does cloth shrink? It shrinks because it's worn, right? Over time, every time you weave a new cloth, it is important to stretch the material. This is all, you know, I don't know about cloth making. I know there are many here that do. But you stretch the material as tight as you can possibly get it. To get a strong cloth, you need a really strong weave. You don't want to leave it loose because then your cloth will be messy, right? You won't have a good, tight textile weave. So you must stretch every thread as tight as you can, and you get a really tough weave. You have bound all these polymers together in such a way that it's due to the tension that you've placed on each thread and then stuck them and kept them tense by weaving more threads over top of them, right? And then, inevitably, you go out and you wash it or you just, in general, wear and tear on it, right? Even if you don't necessarily wash it or apply water to it, over time, the tension that's been applied to those threads, the tense state that all of those threads have been is eventually going to relax, right? The tension's going to let off. Even look at graphs and stuff of like how polymers work and the molecule structures work, and they're not meant to be straight. They're kind of squiggly. So you've straightened them, and now they're falling back into their original squiggly state. It relaxes. That's the bottom line. The tension that you place on the thread relaxes after you weave it. And this was just as much true back then as it is now. It maybe quite not have the precise machinery that we have now, but even in an ancient loom, you would weave everything as tight as you could, not only to get a good, strong fabric, but also to conserve material, right? You don't want to waste cotton. Remember, everything is valuable in this particular day and age, especially cloth, right? So, just by sheer nature of will, the cloth will eventually relax. It will eventually stop, shrink down to a certain form because it loses its tension. The Greek word here is quite literally, when it says garment, it could be a garment, but it's quite literally a rag, a ragged piece of cloth. This could be some old blanket. This could be a dish towel. This could just be some cloth that was ripped off. It could be a cloak, and it could be a shirt, and it's very likely that it's the case, but this is just some old raggedy blanket or raggedy coat or raggedy garment of some sort. This is very worn cloth, right? And we know this is true also because, especially in this particular day and age and world, not only was cloth expensive, but you live 90 to 95% of your life outside in the sun and in the rain and in the dust. And then you walk everywhere. There's no cars. And you, it gets dusty, it gets worn, it gets torn, it gets ripped. And your 90% of your life is agricultural, right? You're out there in the fields. You're out there by the streams. You're out there with your animals. And your cloth is going to wear and tear and eventually get worn to the point where it rips. And in a day and age where, as we looked at, in Matthew 6, cloth is fairly valuable, right? You don't just go and buy some new cloth. Cloth takes a great deal of time and effort and especially delicate skill to manufacture in this day and age, by hand, every single garment. So it wasn't something that you just threw away and got something else. You had to patch it. If you were any kind of sensible Jewish individual, you would try to patch it. So what's going to happen then? This makes sense to us, right? This is fair logic. If you cut a piece of new cloth and apply it to your old garment, if you find something that's just fresh off the loom, that's new and it's tense, and you put it on your old, worn, raggedy garment, what's inevitably going to happen? It's going to shrink, right? The patch will shrink, not the rest of the cloth, but the patch itself. And when it shrinks, it will put more tension on the old cloth. And so the patch itself is not going to tear, but it's going to rip a part of the old off of the new, right? It's going to create yet a second tear in the cloth. It's going to rip that which is weakest in its weakest point. And now you've just made your situation even worse than it was when you began, right? Now you have just ripped two holes in your old cloth because you have used something that itself is going to shrink and put more tension on the existing cloth. So pretty much your only solution is you have to get an old patch, right? You have to use something that's similarly old, that's not going to rip and tear or shrink specifically, or if it's bad enough, you're just going to have to get some new clothes, right? You can't put new patches on old clothes. That's significant. And it's significant because we need to remember what it is that Christ is describing in this parable. And it is a parable. What is old? What is worn out here in this particular parabolic analogy? What is he describing as that which you're not going to be able to patch but so long? Well, we get that idea from verse 17. So the Greek wording here in verse 16 is very simple. It's quite, if you were to translate this verse very woodenly, it says, the unshrunk cloth tears at new cloth, thus new tear is created. So it's literally giving this idea of you're creating even worse situations than you did previously, is the understanding. Now you have just made it even more unviable. And we see that also in verse 17. So verse 16 is important. You see here something that is old and worn out to the point at which it cannot be patched. That's the first thing that we should take from the parables. Second thing is verse 17. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. For if it is, the skins will burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine must be placed in fresh wineskins, and thus both are preserved. This is similar, but it does have a few different nuances. And we need to understand the historical data before we go too much further. Because if you, I'm sure we recall that wine is a very common drink in this day and age. The vast majority of people have tasted or drunk wine to some extent in this particular day and age. Wine was something that even the most poor farmers had some method of producing wine. And one of the main reasons is because water is extremely scarce. A good, pure, able-to-drink system of water is more valuable than wine in this day and age. And in fact, I was reading one guy who said he was in Israel in the early 2000s, one of these PhDs that studies, you know, archaeology and stuff. And they would actually, he was at some kind of wine expo. They were showing off their wines and their drinks. And they actually would, you would take a sip of this glass and you'd give it to this guy and he'd clean it. And he would clean it with more wine. Because the wine, even at this point in Tel Aviv, was there was a point at which the wine was more common than good clean water to clean glasses. And the waiter even joked, he said, in the early 2000s, wine is more common than water in Tel Aviv. And so, there was not something wrong to that necessarily, that the fact that wine was something that was a very common drink in this day and age, and water was fairly hard to find in ancient Israel. And so even the most poor farmer would have some method of producing wine. And we're not talking about, you know, $100 bottles that have been aging for 50 years. We're talking about your everyday cheap street wine, okay, that takes a couple months to get fermented. This was the average wine that you would find around. And even the poorest farmers had some kind of wine press. And I'm sure you've seen pictures of these giant stone bowls of sorts where they would stomp on the grapes long enough and it would pour out the side and you would have to store it in some method. Pottery is fairly expensive in this day and age. Glass and metal production is not something that is any feasible way whatsoever. That's rich stuff. That's luxury stuff. So what's the cheap, easy way to preserve wine? Well, it's animal hide, specifically goat hide. Almost every time it would be a goat skin that was used for this purpose. Goats are incredibly common in Israel. And if you've had any experience with goats, they're tough, right? They have tough hide. They are kind of rowdy. They're junk eaters to an extent. They're used to tough environments, so their skin is really tough. So it was not uncommon. This was the typical process. You would make some wine if you were any kind of farmer, and you'd have to kill a couple goats. Your average goat hide could hold 1 to 1.5 gallons, depending on the size of the goat. And so you kill the goat, you skin the goat, and while it's still wet, while the skin is still very fresh, you sew it up by its legs and its neck and create kind of a bottle shape of sorts, you know, with the back being the bottom of the bottle, and then you sew up the appendages, and that makes the nozzle of sorts of your goat skin. And why it's still sewed together and why it's still pretty fresh and pretty new, and it hasn't really, the hide and the leather has not dried yet, it hasn't really gotten hard and dried to shape, you pour your wine in for the most part. And then you seal the bottle. And as we know, and we're familiar with, alcohol takes time to ferment, right? There's a fermentation process, and gases are let off, and the bacteria and the yeast or whatever that continues to work in the wine continues to let off byproducts, and so you need a tough hide to maintain that kind of force, because now it's going to create a pressurized bottle of sorts, if it's any kind of watertight or any kind of airtight whatsoever. And so a new tough goat skin is your only way to really keep the wine from bursting, because inevitably the fermentation process of the grapes is going to burst your skin if it's not tough, if it's not strong. And so usually your goat skin had to be tough enough to withstand at least 1 to 2 months of fermentation. It would sit there and it would ferment for a while, and then it was mildly drinkable. So it wasn't uncommon. Now, it was possible to reuse an old goat hide. It was just a calculated gamble, because over time, if you decided as a farmer that you were going to try and be economical and you were going to try and save some money on goats this year, and you were not going to kill a ton of goats to bottle your wine, you could choose an old goat hide, but you had to be very careful. And most of these guys were very stringent and very careful in their process of selection, because every time you use it, it gets a little bit weaker. It gets a little bit weaker. And eventually, what's going to happen? Not only is it going to rip the hide and burst through, right, with air pressure, and not only then is your hide destroyed, which you could use an old goat hide for water or another liquid, right? You kind of wanted to keep your old goat hide. That's why, and Christ makes it clear, both are preserved. And the understanding is that you still would use this old goat hide. You want to preserve it. You don't throw it away after it has no wine in it. You can still use it to carry other liquids, but you will destroy not only the vessel, but obviously the wine's going to spill on the ground as well. So farmers were pretty calculated, and if a farmer was too economical, if he was too conservative, if he wanted to penny pinch too much, he would destroy the skin and the wine, right? So it was a risk, and so a good winemaker would take extreme care or not even do it in many cases and just use new goats every time. So what's going on in this scenario, in this particular parable? Here, the issue is not so much the inability to patch something new, but the issue is more so take care that you don't cause more damage through your economy, right? Your economy will inevitably destroy the good that you're seeking to achieve if you're overly careful, if you're overly precious with resources. And all these are true statements, pragmatically, right? You say, this would be a great good housekeeping article or something in ancient Israel. This is fantastic house advice during this time. But what does this have to do with spiritual fasting? What does this got to do with discipleship, all this household advice? What's his point? And in both of these cases, there's one common point, and then there's two subpoints. The common point is that in both situations, someone is trying to patch something or cheaply fix a problem, right? They're trying to be overly economical. They're trying to just, maybe instead of doing something drastic or something new, we can just kind of get away with some minor adjustments. That's the issue. And we've all seen this, and I do this all the time at least. I know I'm the guy who's constantly trying to patch and cheap fix something, and inevitably you hit a wall, right, where you cannot fix it anymore, and you need to do something new and drastic to correct the problem. And this is the problem that's being patched. For centuries now, the Pharisees and the disciples of John have been seeking to patch the old covenant and patch their relationship with the Lord and Yahweh. They know they're in trouble. They know there's a problem. They know that they're being punished. And they have been punished for good reason, right? God told them strictly in Deuteronomy, if you do not abide by this covenant, all this stuff's going to happen to you. And it did, right? And now they have no sovereign state. They are under the rule of Rome. And after multiple deportations and all kinds of hazards and plagues and horrible things that have contrived to them, they are aware that apparently their relationship with the Lord is strained, not only individually, but congregationally, nationally, right? They failed the covenant, or it's very strained, right? It's not going well. And the Pharisees are aware of this, and the Jews are aware of this. And so far, the Pharisees' correction to this problem has been, well, if you sin, you do something wrong, you've broken the covenant, maybe we'll just kind of patch it. We'll fast a lot. We'll pray a lot more. We'll fast considerably. We'll make some sacrifices, and maybe for the most part, we can kind of fix it. Right? We can fix the old covenant. We can fix our relationship with the Lord. The disciples of John were a little bit different. They understood the system was broken, the disciples of John. They understood the Pharisees were going about this wrong. But their thinking in this particular case is, well, we know they're doing the fasting wrong. We know they're overly legalistic. But maybe we can still fix the Pharisees' legalistic fasting a little bit if we just minorly adjust it, somewhat, if we patch it. The Pharisees are doing it wrong, but maybe we can still keep the idea of regularly fasting to this extent if we just have a new perspective or a new mindset or a slight adjustment or something that doesn't involve a great deal of change. That's the problem. Both of these groups are just seeking to either add some quantity or some additional, let me just work a little bit harder this time, and maybe that will kind of smooth things over. And unfortunately, not only was this the case in Judea in 30 AD, but even to this day in AD 2020, we still see in many cases where the gospel and scripture are used in this way, right? They're patches. They're adjustments. I know I've been ragging on Christian counseling recently. There are good Christian counselors, and they're great biblical counselors, and they're fantastic people doing very biblical reformed work out there in psychiatric circles, but there is a good strain of mainstream thought that argues that the gospel in Christ should be used in conjunction with other theories only in as much as it is necessary, right? If this guy's struggling with whatever, guilt, depression, stress, anger, pick one, just use the Bible and use Christ and get him fixed a little bit as a minor adjustment, and then he can go on his merry way, right? Just use a patch Christ in a little bit as needed. We know this is true in evangelism, unfortunately, that there are cases in evangelists, I don't really want to use the term evangelist, but there are people that go out and say, your life is okay, but you just need to patch Christ in with a little bit of repentance and a little bit of scripture here and there, and for the most part, you'll be fine, right? If you go on and live this way, if you just patch Christ in a little bit as necessary, or the Word of God is used the same way, scripture the same way, let's just use the Word of God only in as much as when we feel like we need it. Right? Just use it sparingly. Our current lifestyles or our current ways of life are perfectly fine as long as when we really need to, we'll open the Bible and read it and understand it, and then we can close it after our patch has been applied and go on. And this is not something new to humanity. This was something that's going on now, and it's something that was going on then. Human beings were seeking ways that they could not go a great deal out of their way to correct their relationships with God, to correct their covenant promises. And so, that's the problem here. And what Christ is making clear in this passage is he did not come, this is the thesis for today, Christ does not come to patch up an old Judaism. Nor did he come to patch up and fix the Mosaic covenant, which inevitably means he did not come to patch up the human heart of sinfulness, which is the core problem, right? Regardless of the covenants and regardless of the promises broken, the real issue here is that human hearts are beyond patching, right? They're beyond just some minor adjustments and some minor fixes. He has to create something new. Something drastic has to be done. You're not going to be able to patch over the Mosaic law. You're not going to be able to just slightly correct your course in the covenant. You need something completely and totally new. And it's going to require a great deal of expensive sacrifice. And the Jews and the Pharisees have been fasting for hundreds of years. And we could even make the argument, even granted, it may have been done out of a really good principle originally. There may have been a point when this regular fasting and this regular prayer and these regular services, and even to this day, or in this particular time space in 30 AD, there could be the exception where someone genuinely thought that they were doing it right. As a sense of praying out of sorrow and repentance and necessary reflection upon sin, all those things may have been absolutely legitimate. But inevitably, the problem was this, whether they were doing it just out of spite and just to earn some political points, or whether they were even legitimately trying to patch the relationship with the Lord, inevitably, for hundreds of years, they had believed that if they just keep the same old codes and the same old laws long enough, with some little harder work, they can fix their relationship with the Lord. But Hebrews 8 makes it clear that's not the case. I'm going to look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. For just a minute, which I realize we're going to get to one of these days in Hebrews, but we'll fast forward for a minute. Hebrews 8:6 reads this. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second. That's fascinating. Consider if there had been... if it was possible to be saved, to be patched, in the Mosaic Law. To be fixed it with some minor adjustments, why would Christ need to have died? Right? Why couldn't everybody just patch over their lives a little bit? If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have not been a need for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them from the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me." Consider that. There will be a point in time when the law and the word of God is written on our hearts and minds and soul, where you will not need to, you won't need me. You won't need anybody to teach you to know the Lord or know anything, right? You will know, is the understanding. From the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of the old covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. So, I know there's an objection here. And we know that Christ did not come to abolish the law. That's not the problem here. Are we saying here from these words and from Matthew 9 that Christ is saying the old covenant is worthless and it needs a total gutting and replacement because it is worthless, because it's not the word of God? No, that's not at all what he's saying. But it was always designed, and Christ came with the specific intention to make a newer, more whole covenant, right? The Mosaic Law being just part of the picture. And that was always intentionally the plan. It was never designed to save. So the covenant was always supposed to be part of a more whole story that Christ came to bring. And so, and part of this covenant centers completely, and we know this as gospel people, on a total and complete and drastic renewal of the self, right? A complete redoing. Your entire heart needs to be regenerated. Your heart was totally depraved, and it needs to be totally holy. This is black to white change. Complete 180 degree drastic adjustment. And Christ correctly preached and understood that man is not going to be able to patch up and fix the mistakes that he's made and his relationship with his God. He's not going to be able to patch up his heart and his legalism to any extent. He's not going to be able to, "Well, if I try a little bit harder this time and I really mean it, I'll fix it this time." There has to be a completely new covenant. There has to be a complete, drastic, 180 regenerating change, or there's going to be nothing, and you're just going to make worse problems than you did before. So, I once knew somebody from earlier days that this was a girl that was a Messianic Jew, and she actually made the argument. She said, "Well, we don't." She was a pretty classic Messianic Jew. "We don't have a new covenant." This is what they're like. Yeah, this is the couple that I ever dealt with anyway, would argue. It's not a new covenant. It is the renewed covenant. That's how they would word this. Or it's not the New Testament. It is the renewed Testament. And their thinking is, well, Jesus just had to come and put us back on track. And we can, for the most part, still maintain and we should still obey all the kosher laws and all the Mosaic laws, except the sacrifice ones. I don't know how they decided to divide the law in that way, but Jesus has accounted for the sacrifices. But we should still do all this stuff, and Jesus just came to make it possible and remove all the sacrificing stuff so we can keep doing this, right? And Jesus here says that's not possible, right? You can't just keep patching the old garment. One commentator puts it this way. This is Leon Morris, a Reformed Anglican commentator. He says, "The two illustrations that Christ gives here effectively make the point that he was not simply bringing a revised and updated Judaism or even founding some new sect within Judaism. What he was teaching and doing were such that they could not be contained within the accepted Jewish system. To accept to confine his followers within the limits of the old religion would be to invite disaster, spiritually and otherwise. This did not mean he was rejecting the Old Testament. We know he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to reject them, as Matthew 5:17 states. What he repudiated was not Scripture, but the current religious practices based on Scripture. He did not even repudiate those practices even all at once, the extra-biblical ones. He He didn't even throw out fasting. There is nowhere that Christ said you had to throw out all the fasting or call on his followers to forsake Judaism here and now. But he did repudiate the suggestion that they should remain confined to fixing the accepted understanding of the old system. So, that's the problem here, is that Pharisees and disciples, and in fact a great chunk of the Jewish people, were trying to fix themselves with some fasting and some prayer and some more sacrifices and working extra hard, or not, I should say, the Sabbath, or something along those lines. And Jesus makes a very clear point. He's not here to patch up the old covenant. He's not here to just kind of put people's hearts back on track just a little bit. You know, they're already 75% of the way there. They just need a little push in the correct direction, which unfortunately is the mindset of a great deal of evangelicalism, that human beings aren't quite that bad. They just need a little bit of help along the way. They don't need a total and complete and drastic change in their life, in their heart. And that's exactly what Christ is saying here. That's exactly what the Pharisees have been doing for quite a while. There's a lot of halfway measures out there. Just be a little bit more gracious or more patient or a little bit generally nicer to people today, and it will eventually, humanity will correct himself. Even if those are good ideas, but they will not correct the human race. You kind of see an agenda where there are human beings on this earth that think, well, if we do enough of the correct stuff and we're just genuinely nicer people, eventually humans will be gods, right? And we'll get to the utopian era of humanity. And it's not saying that all those things aren't important things to do, but those are not going to fix or save anybody, is it? And ironically, perhaps the most significant statement is at the very end, when Christ says, if you put the new wine in fresh wineskins like you're supposed to, both are preserved. Why is that significant? What is the parabolic understanding there? You know, preserving the wineskin and the wine. Christ is stating, you want to preserve your fasting. Would you like to keep your fasting and your prayers? This is Christ, in essence, essentially saying, you want to keep all these religiosity practices that you have endorsed. You're going to need a drastic and complete change to your hearts. Now, if you do that, right, in a gospel understanding, with a regenerated heart and with the gospel and the word of God understood correctly, we do realize that there is a place and purpose for fasting and prayer and relationship with the Lord, right, which is what these people are seeking, right? He says there are good ways to use these things, and you will preserve your fasting and your prayers, but it will require a completely new heart to do so. So not only are you preserving the human, and not only are preserving their fasting and their religious ceremonies and their attempts at reconciliation, but it's not going to be done by applying patch after patch. The disciples of John and the Pharisees are looking for Christ to bring them the newest, latest fasting method or tip, or just some slight adjustment or some new insight that they did not have that they can fix it with this time. And Jesus is saying it's going to require something very drastic. It's going to require something very new. It's going to require you completely rethinking your old measures of relationship with the Lord. That's why he makes it clear. At incredible cost to himself, Christ made it clear that there was no other option, right? To correct us, to move us to have a right relationship with the Lord, to make us holy. Something incredibly drastic and new had to be done, that had never before been done, that had never before been sacrificed. When we're changed by the gospel and we're forgiven of sin and we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then not only are we new creatures that can fast rightly and pray with a correct understanding because we have forgiveness and we have grace and we understand in those things. And that's why Hebrews writes, for that first covenant, if it had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second. But in this case, we have the second because we know we needed something besides just patching to save human souls. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we praise you for doing something incredibly drastic and new to save human beings, that you came down and you died on our behalf, and you have given us new hearts, and you have given us the Holy Spirit in our own hearts and souls, something that was never before considered globally on this planet. And I praise you for these things. I praise you for being a God who went to such lengths to save sinners, who shed your own son's precious blood to make us right again. I praise you for these things. I pray now as we go out from this place that you would enable us to think of the gospel and the word of God as a new and drastic change that is required, and that we would be a people that understand the necessity of this change. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.